Thank you so much, Pastor Jeff. Can we begin with a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is an honor to stand before you and behold your magnificence. Behold your magnificence in this word. Lord, we confess that we look at this word and we do not see how wonderful and beautiful you are. We repent of that. We repent that we do not see your glory in this word. But we are thankful, however, that you have given us your Son in your glorious gospel, by which you continue to save us each and every day. You have justified us and you are sanctifying us each and every day by pointing us back to your word, to see what it says and to see you. That you do not just leave us hopeless and blind and wandering, but you show us your word to show us yourself, so you draw us closer to you. We pray tonight that we would see you in this word, a word that is extremely difficult to study and to take in, but at the same time, absolutely necessary, because it is so real, not only to your anointed one, David's life, but ours as well. I pray that we would see you, a God of mercy in our time of trouble. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. I understand, brother. It's okay. Please open your word to Psalm 6 if you're not already there. Psalm 6 is the first penitential psalm, if you would. The other so-called penitential psalms in the collection of psalms would be Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. I failed to have one of my handouts that you were provided in front of me. Forgive me if I repeated information I've already listed. Now, but there is some debate whether this psalm is a pure penitential psalm, because most penitential psalms have a confession of sin and a prayer for forgiveness, which this psalm does not have. Therefore, some Bible teachers like to call this psalm an individual lament psalm. Now, whatever category you want to place this in, it seems clear as we go along tonight in the Word, you'll see that there is sin here. And there is rebuke and there is discipline for sin in this. Given the fact that you have the words rebuke and discipline or chasten in the text itself, right in the beginning of verse 1. Just one other introductory note, if you would, before we really get into the psalm. If you remember, Pastor Jeff has continued to refer to what is called Thurtle's theory, which says that the way the psalms are divided up in our numbering, the way we've organized the psalms, it doesn't really have a significant role to play in this Psalm 6, other than to say, when you see at the top where it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, that should be, if you accept Thurtle's theory, should be it should be directions for Psalm 5 should have been played in the worship setting. So this description does not speak on Psalm 6. Instead, all that we know about Psalm 6 is what? It's a Psalm of David. And then the beginning of Psalm 7, there's really nothing to even add to Psalm 6 there. That is all encompassed into Psalm 7. So what we know about Psalm 6 is just what it says. That is a Psalm of David. But the Psalm itself has a lot to tell us about what's going on. Maybe we can't get an exact historical marker, but wow, we can relate to David. I don't know about you, but at least I can. At least I can in this. The sorrow-filled words of the first 8 verses of the psalm, just for 7 verses, excuse me, are absolutely gripping. And I think for any believer, they should be extremely gripping. Have you ever had a time in your life when you've been so sorrow-filled, so soul-crushed, that you felt like you couldn't go on another day? Another hour. Another minute. You know, I can recall in times of my life growing up in a church context where you would walk into the doors of a church and it didn't matter how you felt outside those doors. As soon as you came in, smile goes on. Happy face goes on. How are you doing? Oh, fine, brother so-and-so. Fine, sister so-and-so. How are you? Good. That's the extent of it. And we go home and our bed is soaked in tears. Because of a trial, a trouble, maybe discipline from the Lord Himself. And we feel like we can't share it because that's not the godly or the Christian thing to do. How far from David's mind? How incredibly far from David's mind. He has no problems engaging the Lord in his time of trouble. You know, it is the work of the enemy. That at the time when you're receiving discipline from the Lord, or maybe just an incredible trial, it is the temptation and the cunning of the enemy to tempt you to run from the one who which can bring you relief. That's how he works. That's how cunning he is. The very one who may be disciplining you, Satan says, oh, don't go to him. This is why you're hurting. Distract yourself. Get your mind off him. Go other way. Go other places. Go do other things. Fill your mind with the television. Fill your mind with mindless entertainment. Internet, whatnot. Facebook, Twitter. Do something. Just get your mind off of it. Don't go to him. What is encouraging about this psalm is that even though we will see raw, intense emotion, David knows who to go to in his time of sorrow. In his time of great mercy. And so we get to the just the main point of our text. When you need mercy in your time of sorrow-filled, soul-crushing trouble, Psalm 6 directs us in what we need to do. And the first thing we need to do is we need to pray for grace. We need to pray for grace, for God's unmerited favor. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And since Pastor Jeff is so fond of reading out of the New American Standard, I actually wrote it down this evening. So. never mind. That's right. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? This verse 1 begins almost exactly as Psalm 38 does. That's just an interesting notation for you to look when you get home. You'll see almost word-for-word correspondence here. Another penitential psalm, if you will. Notice how David feels. Let your eyes glue to the phrases, in your anger and in your wrath. The English translation, it loses a little bit of something here. Because in your anger and in your wrath, these phrases are in the emphatic position in the Hebrew text. They're emphatic. They're listed near the beginning of the sentence. And it's in order, probably in order to emphasize how intensely David feels about what God is doing to him. He pulls no punches even immediately. He's saying, Lord, you're doing this to me in your anger and in your wrath. Wow. How honest is that? Sometimes we even tiptoe or even lie to ourselves about how we feel about how God is dealing with us. Oh, well, you know, the Lord is just, you know, he's showing me the right way. He's sort of directing me in a different path. Oh, he loves me. David said, no, no, no. God, it seems like you're really angry at me. You're really pouring out your wrath. It seems to me that you're pouring this out on me. What's going on? The word anger here. Wow, what a vibrant word. I want you to grab this. This word anger in the Hebrew, its background comes from the nose. You think, well, how does anger and a nose relate? Well, it gives you a word picture that talks about when you see it like a nose or an animal, and it's angry, or human, and it's incredibly angry. There's heavy breathing in anger. Is there not? Have you ever noticed that? When you get incredibly angry, you huff and puff. Hopefully not blow anybody's house down, but you'll huff and you'll puff through your nose. Well, eventually, this term came to be used for anger. It has this word picture of you just blowing out very violently through your nose. David's saying, God, it's like you're huffing at me. The word wrath can mean rage or fury. God is just seemingly raging against David. That's how intense his pain is. Now, the words rebuke and discipline here, they can be synonymous. They can be synonymous. A rebuke of the Lord can be, especially in the Old Testament context, a form of judgment. When I say form of judgment, we as New Testament believers in New Covenant like to think automatically of end times judgment, of hell. I would caution against that here. I would caution against that. But it is this discipline, this rebuke can be a form of judgment. It's a form of a lesson in life. And you'll see this. This is a common Old Testament theme. You can see it in passages such as Deuteronomy 4:36, Deuteronomy 8:5, a great one given in the Davidic covenant, one that, of course, David himself would be very familiar with. 2 Samuel 7:14. Psalm 94:10 is another one. Proverbs 3:12. There is discipline from the Lord, and it does come, at least from the human point of view, very hot, very heavy. So good. So David is just very honest. He's very honest and open and saying, Lord, it seems like you are just huffing at me. You're angry at me. Please don't take aside the rebuke, but please, in your rebuke of me, don't hold out your anger towards me. Please don't discipline me in your rage or your fury. And look at the verse 2. What does David say instead? Instead, Lord, what? Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. David calls upon the Lord here. And he begins to appeal to God and to his gracious covenant-keeping ways, in order that the covenant promises of restoration and loyalty might be manifested. This has got the Davidic covenant all over it. And so we have to step back and understand what the Davidic covenant is. I think it's very important. If you would hold your finger in your word and go to 2 Samuel. Very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7. Now, just very briefly, David is sitting in his palace. There is no war at this time. He's at rest from his enemies. David is looking around at his beautiful palace, and he says to himself, you know, this isn't right that I have this beautiful palace to live in. And the Lord, manifested in the Ark of His presence in the Ark of the Covenant, is sitting in a tent in the tabernacle, which was the movable temple of the Lord during this time. And you got to think, this tent's pretty old by now. It's been around since Moses. It might be frayed, you know, at the bottom, or it's a little worse for wear. So David says to Nathan, hey, I got an idea, Nathan. God shouldn't be living in that ratty old tent. We're going to build him a house. And Nathan says, I can see you got God's best interest at heart. You go and do that. Then Nathan goes at night, and God goes, I didn't tell him to do that. He's not supposed to build me a house. Did I say I needed to live in a house? Why don't you go back to David and tell David, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And so then Nathan goes back to David and gives him this promise here. Go down to the end of verse 11. This is the awesome play on words here. Lord says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Isn't that great? That is God's unmerited favor and grace to David. David gets a little ahead of himself, gets a little presumptuous, wants to build God a house, and God goes, no, 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 son. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your name great. And it's not because you're great or you're super, but because I'm great. Because I deserve glory. And I'm going to establish this throne forever. Now look at verse 14. This is very key to our text. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. See, David's got Saul right in his mind. Saul seemed to be the right king, but he was the people's choice, and God allowed it to be. And so God let Saul reign for 40 years to say, yeah, you think you want a king? This is how the worldly ideas of kings end up. And God judged Saul and eventually removed him from kingship. So David's got this in his mind. Yeah, you might establish me a throne, God, but what if I mess up? What if my sons messed up? What then? You're going to take me off the throne like Saul? It's your prerogative, God, but is that what you're going to do? He goes, no, I will never do that. I will discipline you. I'll correct you. But I will never remove you from the throne like I did from Saul. This promise is key in David's mind. Because in verse 2, he echoes back to it. Be gracious to me, O Lord, be gracious to me. Why would David have the courage to ask God to be gracious to him? Because of the promise God had already given him, saying, I will be gracious to you. So David is doing what every believer, I believe, today ought to do. Remind God of his promises to you. Be gracious to me. Lord, remember your covenant to me. Honor that, Lord. Honor that. Why honor it? David says again, let's go back to verse 2, how in trouble he is. He is pining away. very odd choice of a word in the English translation, but pining means to be faint, to be feeble, to be fading away. In other words, it's pertaining to him being physically weak and sick. David's saying, I am fading, God. I feel like I'm dying. I feel like I am dying. Heal me, O Lord. Interesting use of Hebrew here. Hebrew parallelism. The way you can understand Hebrew parallelism is you've got your first line, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. And then the second line sort of says the same thing, but it explains further what he means by the first line. It says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. In other words, show your grace to me according to your covenant, because I am fading away. How can you be gracious to me? Heal me. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. This is awesome. Bible teacher Gerald Wilson, in his commentary on Psalms here, says that the word translated, his bones are troubled or dismayed, usually refers to being terrified out of one's senses. It describes not only agonizing pain, but suffering fear that can result if when you feel like your life is deteriorating and you're losing control. I mean, these words, these poetic words are just powerful that David uses. Heal me because my bones, my body is shaking and I'm losing it, God. I'm losing it. Be gracious to me. And verse 3. And my soul is greatly dismayed. Soul. The tendency for us to, when we see the word soul, is to think just simply spiritual. Here, well, we have to remember that God made us whole. Our soul and our body are united. That's what makes death so unusual, is that the soul separates from the body. It was never meant to be that way. In the Hebrew, when we're talking soul, it can be translated all kinds of ways. It can be translated as person or self or soul. David's talking about his whole person here. His whole person. He's not separating spirituality from physicality. Not at all. See, my whole person is greatly dismayed, God. He's feeling his suffering all over. His anguish seems unbearable and there seems to be no end in sight. Notice, the verse is incomplete. David's cry is simple yet poignant. How long? Bible teacher William Van Gemeren notes that because of the intensity of his emotions, David cannot complete his own thought. The phrase how long without an ending also occurs in Psalm 90:13 in Habakkuk 2:3. It's an exclamation of intense lament. Psalms uses how long, and it comes with accompanying words in 13:1, 35:17, and a host of other places. And you notice, it's also in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 6:10, when the martyrs stand around the throne of God and they ask, how long will this injustice be done? When will you avenge yourself, God? This cry of how long is very common. It's very interesting. You got to go through the Word sometime and look at how many times God's people cry out to him. How long? How long will this go on? God, how long will my soul be troubled? How long before your grace will come and restore me? How long? I included part of a quote from Spurgeon, just because when you study the Psalms, you have to look at the treasury of David. A wonderful book. I want to read what I have here for you, just so we can bring this home a little bit. Talking about a great church father, John Calvin's favorite exclamation was, Domine est quaequo. Hope I pronounced that right. O Lord, how long? Nor could his sharpest pains during a life of anguish force from him any other word. Surely, this is the cry of the saints under the altar, talking about Revelation. O Lord, how long? And this should be the cry of the saints waiting for the millennial glories. Why are his chariots so long in coming, Lord? How long? Those of us who have passed through conviction of sin knew what it was to count our minutes, hours, and our hours, years, while mercy delayed its coming. We watch for the dawn of grace as they that watch for the morning. Earnestly did our anxious spirits ask, O Lord, how long? Brothers and sisters, what we have to take away from this intense suffering is we need to go back to the Lord. Remember His promise of His covenant-keeping love, now expressed through His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent to suffer and die on the cross so that we would not suffer eternally for our sins. Do our sins have temporal consequences? They can. They can. But the Lord will not let us suffer forever for them. And for that, we can be eternally grateful. As David went back to the Lord to say, God, remember your covenant with me. Honor that. Deliver me, please. We can go and say, by your Son's sacrifice, you made the blood of, you effected the new covenant with your blood, in which we have deliverance from our sins. You showed us the gravity of our sins by your Son's sacrifice. Thank you for that. Take pity on me, God. Have mercy on me. Don't be afraid to tell the Lord how you feel. He knows it anyway. You're not fooling Him. Call on Him. Show Him your need of His grace. Perhaps you're suffering, maybe because of discipline and sin, or maybe for something else, is used by God to force you to remember His grace, to remember how great He is, how much better He is than sin. Think on that. What else should we do when we need mercy in the time of our sorrow-filled trouble? We are to pray for a display of God's loyal love. Verse 4 and verse 5. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. Verse 5. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? David boldly calls on the Lord here. David's not tempering how he feels here. He hasn't tempered it yet so far. He says, return. Return. At this moment, in the depths of his suffering, David needs God. He needs Him to come swiftly, quickly. Return, God. This God who has promised not to leave him, not to cast him out. He needs God to extend His chesed, His loving kindness to him, and deliver him. Because isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that only the Lord can take a man out of deep depression to give him a sense of well-being in the whole person? This is one of the great moves I think the Lord is doing in our day, moving us back to the sufficiency of the Word of God in dealing with every situation in life, including depression. Well, let me tell you, I'm learning that all the time. All the time. David calls on the Lord, return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Rescue my soul. The soul, here again, is that Hebrew word that could mean the whole person. Rescue my soul. You know, David's enemies, which we'll get to a little bit later, don't care simply about a spiritual part of David. They want him all. They want him all dead. They want him all out of the way. They want him gone. They don't care just about a spiritual part. They're attacking all of who David is. And so God says, save all of me. Rescue me. Return. Return, Lord. Loving kindness. This beautiful word hesed all throughout the Old Testament. The loyal covenant love of God. Notice that this is what's going to move God to save David from his distress. God's covenant to David and to his people, it's what they call a unilateral commitment. In other words, it's one-sided. God doesn't need someone on the other end to do something before God will honor what he said to do. This is not a two-way street thing. Okay, if you pay me such and such, then I will do this. I will render you this service. No, no. It's not the way God works here. God said, I will do it simply because I put my name on the line. When God makes a covenant that's one way, God's saying, I will show you how faithful I am. I will show you what an honest and truthful God I am. I will keep this covenant no matter what you do. I put my stake, my reputation on it. This commitment from God is to love and to bless his people, specifically David. When God upholds his covenant, he's demonstrating his faithful love. And therefore, he brings glory to himself. So David is not saying, God, rescue me because I'm super. Okay, we need to get this. Because the temptation as sinners, as idol makers of ourselves, we like to say, well, God, I don't deserve this. Or, God, I don't deserve this suffering. Or, look how long. Don't you feel sorry for me? Or, you know, or, this can't be happening to me. Look how good I am. No. David says none of those things. He says, rescue me because you promised to do it. Because this is who you are. For the sake of your glory, do it. Do it. And then David makes I love verse 5. Verse 5 is so fantastic because David is again calling on God's love of displaying his own glory here. There is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Now this verse is difficult. I admit, let's work through it a little slowly. In the Old Testament, life after death was accepted, okay? There seems to be this false idea that goes around at times that in the Old Testament, nobody knew if there was life after death or not, okay? That's baloney, right? The Old Testament Israelites knew there was life after death. It wasn't talked about a lot. It's not recorded in a lot, but it's there enough. If you want more being convinced of that, read Job 19, 25. Job is very clear. He believes in a resurrection and in the future. Very clear. But the emphasis in the Old Covenant was on God's covenant people fulfilling their worship of God in the present life. Among a watching audience, the emphasis was on praising God in the here and the now, being alive and being a part of receiving the covenant love of God. So notice what David's doing here. He's appealing to God's glory being heralded, being proclaimed on the earth by his people as a reason for why God should deliver him from this discipline. He feels like it's close to killing him. And if David dies, then what? He can't praise God in the assembly of the living. He says, God, if this discipline kills me, I can't worship you in the land of the living anymore. Now, we know to be absent from the body is what? To be where? Present with the Lord. Amen. So could David praise God in heaven? Absolutely. He's been doing it for thousands of years now. But he's not doing it in the land of the living. No one's benefiting from it here unless we meditate on the Word of God and think that through. But here and now, in the present life, David's saying, oh, there's more praise I need to give you, God. There's more praise I need to give you and by extension, as the righteous king of Israel, help lead Israel into. Saying, God, if you don't deliver me, I will die, and then therefore I can no longer bring praise to you. If you want me to bring praise to you, you have to rescue me. David is appealing to God's passion for his own glory. Not to, again, my wife will miss me, or my kids will miss me. All good things, but not the ultimate reason to appeal to God. No, if you want to appeal to God, you appeal to him because he loves his own glory and wants it displayed prominently. And David does so. He keeps God in the forefront here. And that's what's important. Now, Sheol. Again, this word normally, in this context, is just talking about the grave. It's talking about the place of the dead. It's not another word for hell here. It could be, it's used maybe once or twice to where the wicked go. An example of that would be Psalm 49, 14 through 15. But here it just means the grave. It's just the place where you go when you die. Your body goes when you die. So, first two things we've learned is, well, when we are need a prayer of mercy in the time of trouble, we need to pray for God's grace and favor, and then we need to pray that what? We need to pray that God would display his loyal love. Third, we need to confess our need of God's love. Confess our need of God's love. And David does this because he brings focus back on what he's feeling. Verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. The experience of suffering produces tears. David doesn't know how much longer he's going to bear this anguish, this insomnia, his tears. He's alone. He feels absolutely alone at night in his bed. But it seems that even though he's keeping God in the forefront by saying, Lord, I know you have your covenant love set on me. I know you'll be great. Please be gracious to me. Lord, I want to praise you. I can't praise you if I'm dead. But notice here, at least for now, instead of God's sustaining presence, his foes are in his thoughts. Now, David can't renew his strength by himself. He can't just pick himself up by the bootstraps. He's at his wit's end. He's about ready to lose it. Remember the bones shaking. He's utterly despondent, and he needs help. This verb for flood or swim, it's incredibly rare here. The way the word is here, it's stating that he's making his bed swim in his tears. In other words, swim in grief. So that when he goes to lie down the bed, what he should be doing is what? Resting. Resting and getting relief. Physical, mental relief. That is what the bed is for. It's for sleeping. But he's saying the opposite is happening. There's not rest. There's anguish. Instead of him swimming in his bed in rest and relaxation, he's making his bed swim in his anguish and in his tears. This is a jolting verse. It's meant to say the opposite of what should be expected is should be happening is not. This is what happened instead. He is drowning in his grief. Another great hyperbole and exaggeration for deep anguish and deep trouble. I know there are some of us out here that relate to this. Do you know what it's like to make your bed swim in your tears? Dissolve your couch with your tears? Soul crushing. This is why the Psalms are so relevant, so important for us to read. You know, as we get older, too, I think we start to gravitate to the Psalms more, too. One Bible teacher, D.A. Carson, has made good note of this. That when you're young, some of the Psalms just sort of, you tend to cling to. Psalm 23 being one. Psalm 1, if you're instructed in an early age to have your delight in the law of the Lord. But as you get older, as you start to experience more suffering, what book is it that you go to? It's this one, isn't it? You can relate here. Brothers and sisters, don't settle for anything but the Word of God to help you deal with your grief. As a person who's intimately acquainted with that, let me tell you, don't. Don't. Because hope is coming, and David will find his hope in just a moment. But he brings you along, doesn't he? He uses metaphor, beautiful poetry that draws you in. Verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. Again, wasted away. This verb, it's only in the Psalms here. It's here, it's in 31:9 and 31:10. Notice what David says is making his eye waste away. It's his grief. Normally our eye would waste away because of what? Old age. Old age. As you get older, your eyesight begins to fade or weaken. And the exception of that, I would think, would be Moses. As God said that his eye did not dim. But again, what is supposed to be expected, your eye wastes away because of age, David is saying, no, it's not that. It's because of my grief. And because of his enemies who are causing him grief. And what he expects to be the discipline of the Lord. John Trapp, who's quoted in Spurgeon, said it, and the quote is there in your handout. He has wept himself almost blind. Wow. Wow. Very little to comment on there, except I bet you can relate. Psalms are real. And the same emotional realness that David shows, he also is very real to show us what the solution is. What is the hope that we can grasp onto in our most desperate, sorrowful hours? And that is the last point, that when we need a prayer of mercy for our time of trouble, we need to pray and have confidence in the Lord's answer. Pray and have confidence in the Lord's answer. Look at how dramatic the tone shifts here. Critics like to use this to say, well, this must be a different author writing because the tone is just too abrupt of a change. Nonsense. Nonsense. When you feel that the Lord has answered, the Lord is here, the Lord can change your mood in a moment. He can bring you hope in a moment, and the Lord shows up, so to speak, to David, and he dramatically changes his tone from sorrow to joy, from defeat to victory. Let's read verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. The evil ones, David's enemies, now are the ones who are to beware. They're the ones who are to turn tail, and they're the ones to run. They're the ones now who are going to be doing the weeping. Because the Lord has heard the voice of David's weeping. Again, God's dramatic, gracious intervention has turned the tables. The Lord has heard the prayers of David and is now turned to save him. David's strength's been renewed. Again, I must quote Spurgeon here. He's so great. He quotes, "For the Lord hath hear the voice of my weeping. What a fine Hebraism, and what grand poetry is in English. He hath heard the voice of my weeping. Is there a voice in weeping? Does weeping speak? In what language doth it utter its meaning? Why, in that universal tongue which is known and understood in all the earth, and even in heaven above. When a man weeps, whether he be a Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, it has the same meaning in it. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when words fail? Let us learn to, and this is where the quote picks up, let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers and of weeping as a constant dropping of importunate intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy, despite the stony difficulties which may obstruct the way. My God, I will weep when I cannot plead, for thou hearest the voice of my weeping. Hear the hope there? God has heard the voice of his servants weeping. He hears it. He is not distant. He is not out there somewhere. He hears. And he will act. He will move. As David is, his heart is turned from joy, from sorrow to joy, from agony to victory. He says to us, have hope. Don't fear. He hears the voice of my weeping. And by application, friends, he will hear the voice of your weeping. He will hear it. He will turn and he will answer. The anguish will end. David repeats it again. He says, not only has the Lord heard the voice of my weeping, what? Verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Supplication, this is a word that means it's a prayer for mercy. Supplication is a prayer for mercy for yourself or for other people. It's a kind of prayer. Well, the Lord has not heard just any prayer. He's heard my sorrow-filled prayer for mercy. He's heard my call to him. David knew how to pray. He prayed that God would answer him according to his faithfulness, his loyal love, according to his bountiful grace. And David's prayer has been answered. Notice the Lord receives my prayer. The Lord accepts it. It is good to him. It is pleasing to the ears of the Lord. He's obviously answered it. Why? Because David's countenance has completely changed. Instead of swimming in tears in his bed, he is filled with joy and with hope. The Lord has accepted or received his prayer. We can't help but think, why? Because David prayed rightly. David appealed to God's mercy, his covenant, his glory. He's appealed all to the things that matter most to our God. Friends, if we pray like David, he will hear. He will hear and he will answer. And the final proof that God has heard David's plea, verse 10. What does verse 10 say? Let's read it again. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. He will now deal with the enemies who do evil by bringing on their heads the terrible fate that they wish to bring on David. Shame, agony, sudden disgrace. The divine reversal. This is what we are all hoping for, are we not? When the Lord has saved us, He has promised us eternal life. There is a promise still yet to be fulfilled. We have down payments of it right now. We have His promise of justification, that no sin will separate us from the love of God. That He will not cast us out when we stand before Him. This is a promise. We bank on it. But we haven't stood before Him yet. He hasn't said, well done yet. But we trust Him. We trust that He will. We trust that He will deliver us from our sin, from the bondage of our sin, finally and completely. He's freed us from the guilt of it. He's freeing us from the power of it. And eventually He will free us from the presence of it. We depend on the Lord to fulfill His promises, and He will. David has depended on the Lord to fulfill His promise, to restore him, to give him strength, to turn the evil back on those who actually do it. And He demonstrates this. He demonstrates that. Don't we wish the same? Don't we wish that the evil that is in this world, the evil that we once partook in freely, would finally be judged and crushed, and instead of being visited upon our head, be visited back upon them? It will. It will. David's answer to prayer is hope for us. The evil that seems to be coming on us, and only on us, it's only temporary. Just like David's suffering, it's only temporary. The suffering of the evil, however, is eternal. The shame and agony and seeming disgrace we have will now be given to the enemies of God. The confidence here that David has, that springs up from his own soul, comes from the Lord. And please hear this. It doesn't come from mere psychological lift or personal effort. It can't. No psychological trick, no personal effort can turn the tables ever so quickly. It is only the grace of God that penetrates an anguished soul like this one. And that grace will breed joy in our hearts. That grace that the Lord gives will anchor our faith that He will fulfill His covenant to us, His promise to us. And no one can remove that. No one can remove that. Not even a sorrow filled, soul crushing trouble. Even if it is brought on the Lord, by the Lord, it's only temporary. So when we need mercy in our time of this trouble, we are to pray for God's grace and favor. We are to pray for a display of God's loyal love. We are to confess our need for God's love, and we are to have confidence in the Lord's answer. Now let's go to the end of our handout, to the application. We'll skip over praying Psalm 6 here for a minute and just go to the application. What can we learn from this beautiful psalm? What can we gather from it? We can begin to realize that only God can address and heal you from life's trials and tears. Remember this well. You won't be comforted unless you know that not only the trial, but the healing from the trial both come from the same hand. This is where the sovereignty of God is a non-negotiable. I'm sorry. It's not. Because when you are in anguish, you're like, why is this happening? The last thing you want is, I don't know. Or, have you heard this one? Well, God could stop it if he wanted, but hey, he created a world with free will, free choice. He would if he could, but he'll just have to bring you comfort. No. You have to know that both the trial and the healing from the trial come from the same hand of God. Why? Because only then you know he has complete control over it. And it's not purposeless. It's for a reason. Maybe it's to push you closer to God. Maybe you've been wandering from God. Maybe harboring a favorite sin of yours. Or just slowly drifting from loving him and his glory above all things. Whatever the case might be, the trial, whatever it looks like, whatever difficulty it might be, is from the hand of God to draw you to himself so that you will learn, so that you will not wander, so you will love him. And it's that same God who will bring you relief from that trial. So realize that only God can address and heal you from the trials and the tears that he brings. What else? We can learn to specifically ask God to show you his mercy in your suffering. It glorifies God to show you mercy. It does. It makes him look great. It produces worship. When you see that it is God who is giving you mercy to lead you through that suffering, your automatic response as a child of God should be one of complete adoration and awe towards him. So therefore, it glorifies him to give you mercy. Ask for it. Ask for it. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed to ask for his mercy. And then 3, pray for boldness to believe that God has heard your cries and will intervene for you on behalf of his own glory. Believe that God hears you. Okay, I'm not talking about name it or claim it. I'm not talking about word of faith nonsense. All I'm talking about is just taking God at his word. That's all. Believe that he hears and that he will intervene. Maybe it's not what you want. Maybe it's not the time frame that you want. But he will. So, as we